In Matthew chapter 8, we will be focusing mostly on verses 18 through 22. You might remember in Matthew 8 and 9 that we have three series of three healings or miracles. And in between those triplets of miracles and healings, you have an interlude where Matthew teaches something related to discipleship in the midst of it. And we've just, well, last time we were in Matthew, we covered the last of the first three healings. And now we get into this interlude that now turns to discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. And hopefully not to bore you, but I think it would be helpful to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 22 so we can see where we've been. But then remember, we're focusing on verses 18 through 22. So please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, a Roman centurion, came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with fever. And so he touched her hand, and her fever left her, and she arose and served him. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." This is the word of the Lord, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. I love my dad dearly, and always have. I'm so blessed to have a father who's a good man. But though he would help my mom get my three older brothers and me around for church every morning as we were growing up, my dad would never attend church himself or seemingly have anything to do with religious affections. And after I became a Christian, soon after graduating from college, I prayed much and I tried hard to be a witness to my father. And admittedly, maybe sometimes I tried too hard to be a witness to my father. But I longed for my dad to know the priority and the blessing of Christ and eternal life in him as I had come to know. And later, I'd had a conversation with my mother. It was both discouraging and encouraging about my dad's spiritual state. And she and dad had watched a Billy Graham crusade on TV. And at the altar call, as people were streaming forward in the stadium. My mom asked my dad, "Don't you think it's time for you to do that?" And Dad replied something like this: "No, I don't think I could live up to that life." When my mom told me this, I was discouraged a bit, because perhaps Dad had somehow thought that salvation in Christ was something you had to do, or some kind of a standard you had to fulfill with your life, a work salvation. But I was also encouraged to hear that, because in spite of the evangelistic method that was being used, Dad at some level recognized that there was a cost to consider in becoming a disciple of Christ. That Jesus is not merely a Savior who saves, but He's also the Lord who is to be obeyed. And that Jesus is not merely a Savior who lived and died for sinners, but He's also the Lord who has then lived and died for by sinners. And my prayer was then that my father would come to know the whole Christ, both Savior and Lord. He'd come to know the whole Christ and to desire to follow Him wholly. And by God's grace, that he would come to Him for salvation and repentance and faith. And by that same grace, he would desire to follow Him wherever Jesus would lead him. And this necessity of counting the cost of discipleship, the consideration of following Jesus as a disciple, is the point of Matthew's interlude in verses 18 through 22, between the first and second triplet of healings in chapters 8 and 9. Matthew has just shown us three cases of people coming to Christ in faith for healing. And Jesus was recognized as the one with the authority and the ability to heal. Whether you're an outcast, incurable leper, whether you're an outcast, despised Gentile, or a helpless woman. In all of these cases, we saw that all types of people from any sort of background, any sort of helpless unworthiness, which really includes us all, may come to faith in Jesus Christ and be healed unto salvation from their sin and unto Him. And Jesus is then seen as the one who has authority over sickness, Satan, and sin. But there's maybe a hint of what's to come when you see Peter's mother-in-law being healed. Remember, Jesus lifted out his hand and touched her and then lifted her out of bed, that immediately upon being healed, she arose that she might serve Christ immediately. This is symbolic of those who are saved by Christ. They're saved to serve Christ and to identify with Him and His kingdom. Sinners are not merely healed, but they're transformed, and they're expected to serve and to follow Christ. And so the invitation to salvation in Christ cannot be separated from the obligation to follow Christ. They're one and the same. And so in verses 18 through 22 in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew now shows Jesus' authority not just over disease, but His authority over His disciples as well. As Jesus teaches that sinners must not just come to Him for salvation, but also to know that they are to follow Him as well. And so considering Jesus' command to follow Him in this passage, in particular verses 18 through 22, considering Jesus' command to follow Him, to consider the cost of discipleship, we'll look at three things today, and you'll see the outline in your bulletin. It's pretty simple. First of all, we'll look at the transition from the healings of Jesus in the first part of this chapter to now the theme of following Christ in discipleship. We'll reach all the way back to verse 14. Sorry, I know we're focusing on 18 and so on, but we'll look back to verse 14 and see the transition from verses 14 to 18 of how this turns then to the theme of discipleship. Then we'll look at the scribes' desire to follow Jesus in verses 19 and 20. To see that following Christ in discipleship requires a willingness to forsake the comforts of this life, a willingness to deny oneself for Christ's sake. And then in verses 21 and 22, we'll look at the other disciples' desire to follow Jesus, to see that following Christ also requires a focus on Christ and a devotion to Him. above all else. So fairly simple, kind of a homely alliteration, but at least it's there that we're going to look at following Christ in discipleship and the transition to this passage. And then we'll look at forsaking the comforts of this life and denial of oneself as part of that following Christ, and then focusing on Christ himself in devotion as being another main part of this following Christ. And so if you look at verses 14 through 18, to see the transition from healings to discipleship, let me read those again to remind you. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick and with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and he arose and served him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And then verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side, which is a way of saying, let's get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee and be alone from these things. And so I see two things here. We see a transition to the charge of Jesus to follow him in discipleship. And then I also, while we're here, I want us to look at some examples in the book of Matthew to show that this is not a unique situation. This is all throughout the Gospels and certainly all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But I think it's key to see how Matthew transitions. He's subtle, but he's good, how he transitions from one thing to another to focus on discipleship and following Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 14 and also 15, that when Matthew recorded how Peter's mother-in-law was healed, Jesus lifted her up by his hand, and she immediately served Christ. It was immediate salvation, or I should say immediate healing, but then immediate serving of Christ himself. And this is symbolic of the sinner who is saved by Christ's sovereign grace being raised then and transformed to serve Christ. And the second transition or hint of this transition comes in verse 17, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, showing that Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant who came to bear our sins. And it reminds us, it reminds the reader that Christ became man to identify with us, and he suffered to pay our price of salvation. And this transitions to the fact that those who are saved by Jesus and united with him will be like him. And as Jesus identified with us, we identify with him. And as Jesus suffered for us, we may suffer for him. As Christ bears our infirmities and our sicknesses, it was required by Christ to identify with us and to sacrificially be denied of himself for us. And so the disciple of Christ is called to identify with Christ and to willingly deny self for him. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 to be witnesses. And when he does so, he warns them that you will be persecuted because you represent me and my kingdom and my gospel. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus tells them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And Jesus in John chapter 15, when he's trying to prepare his beloved disciples before he goes to the cross, and they have no idea what's coming, he quotes from what he said earlier, and he says, remember that I told you a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So you see the example of Peter's mother-in-law being raised and then to serve, and then you see the transition of Jesus was the suffering servant who identified with his people, and therefore those who follow him will identify with Christ and also likely be called to suffer in some manner. But then in verse 18, as we transition into discipleship and following Christ, in verse 18, Jesus says, come, let's get in a boat, let's get away from here, and all that you see here, come and follow me as we sail across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus saw the great multitudes that his healings and his miracles were drawing, and he commanded his disciples to depart with him to the other side. I think this is a way of saying, follow me, not my miracles, not the wonderful things that are going on, not the buzz, the hubbub, if I think that's a Greek word that's going on, but follow me, because the true disciple who's raised a new life to serve and who identifies with Christ and is willing to suffer with Christ is to be content with Christ and Christ alone, and to follow him because of who he is wherever he leads them. Because the one who's saved in Christ and transformed by Christ, Christ is enough in everything. In fact, as Paul says in Philippians 1, Christ is his life. So I think that's the transition that Matthew gives us, to come from healings, and the excitement of that, to now the seriousness of, if you really want to come to me, there's a cost. And there's a discipleship to follow me. And so that's Matthew's transition from healings to discipleship. And Jesus' authority that we saw in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' authority that we saw in his healings in chapter 8, now we see Jesus' authority that demands a radical change of lifestyle to identify with him on his terms, because he is indeed Lord. To follow Christ, one must count the cost and be willing to follow him as a disciple. For salvation is indeed by free grace, but it's not a cheap grace. There's nothing you can do to be saved, but once saved, there's much to do. For Christ is not only Savior, but he's also Lord. If you've only come to Christ as Savior, you have not come to Christ at all, because you don't know him. And this is perhaps shocking, seems kind of radical, but in case you think so, let's take a very quick tour, and I hate doing this because I'll put you to sleep, but don't do that. Think coffee in your head. I want us to at least look as briefly as I can, just a quick tour of some things in Matthew's gospel, because it's the same way in the other gospels, it's the same way in the whole scriptures, to show that Jesus has a consistent call to follow him in discipleship, to count the cost and to follow him as Savior and Lord. So quickly, in Matthew chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 18 through 22, Jesus meets Simon and Andrew, brothers, and then he meets the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And in both cases, he says, "Follow me, you fishers of fish. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they said, "Well, let me just wait a minute. I think we got a good catch today. I'll meet you next week." No, they immediately left their nets. And even John and James, they left their father and they followed Jesus to walk on the course of discipleship and follow him. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot have two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or either serve one and despise the other." And it might not seem like discipleship, but it's the same thing. Jesus says, "You must follow me and like no other. I must have the priority." And in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends his sermon with the charge that you must hear his words and obey his words, just as a man must build his house on a rock, lest it will fall. It's in Matthew chapter 8, we see what we're looking at today, but then Matthew chapter 9, there's a tax collector named Matthew who is told by Jesus to follow me, a despised, sinful tax collector. And that tax collector immediately left all to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 10, to at least keep you moving, turning pages or clicking a button. Pages are so much better. Matthew chapter 10, look at starting in verse 35 in Matthew chapter 10. Now, this is Jesus speaking. In Matthew 10 verse 35, he says, "I have come to set a man against his father." What? "A daughter against her mother? And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law?" In verse 36, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We know in other places he says you must hate your mother and father or son or daughter, or you're not worthy to follow me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we know, perhaps the most important thing in this earthly life, that God creates for us is our family. So he's not literally saying, hate your parents, hate your family, punch them in the gut and follow me. His point is to grab your attention shockingly about the cost of discipleship. He says, you must love me above all things, or you can't be my disciple. That's what I require because of who I am. You must love Christ even more than your own family. It shows the value and the worth of Christ. Then look to Matthew chapter 12. You're just a couple chapters away. Look to Matthew chapter 12. And starting at verse 46. In Matthew chapter 12. Here Matthew records. While Jesus was talking to the multitudes, behold, Jesus' mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And in verse 47 of Matthew 12, then one said to Jesus, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Again, it's not necessarily downplaying the importance of family, but it is saying Christ is more important than anything. And even Christians, your brothers and sisters in your local church, are more important even than your own family. So it shows the value of Christ. It shows the value of Christ's people if you're going to follow him. And then in Matthew chapter 13, you see the parables. And within the parables, you see that a true disciple is one who, by the gospel seed being planted in his heart and sprouting up to new life, he shows fruit. There's something that shows evidence of one who follows Christ. And that Christ and his kingdom is a treasure hidden in a field worth so much that you should sell all you have to buy the field that contains it. And that Christ is the pearl of great price worth selling all that you have to buy. Again, it's not saying a work salvation or a penance salvation. It's saying that this is the worth of who Christ is and knowing him, that all else pales and is secondary in comparison. And this is the word, and these are the words of Christ. I did not make them up. And then Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes running forward and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus, knowing his heart, first tells him to keep the commandments, to let him know that he doesn't understand sin because he thinks he has kept the commandments. And then he tells him to sell all and follow him because he knows his heart that he doesn't love Jesus more than what he owns and has. There's more that could be said. That's probably enough. It's a quick tour of Matthew to see the examples all throughout Matthew's gospel that there's a cost to be counted. There's a Christ to be followed in salvation. And so I think what we see in verses 19 through 20 with the scribe and then verses 21 and 22 with the other disciple, now we see Matthew showing here's two aspects of what it means to follow Jesus with the cost of discipleship. And I think we see with the scribe, we see it requires the willingness to forsake the comforts of this life in denial, just as our Savior did for us. Notice I said willingness. It doesn't mean you go out and throw all your stuff away and say, look, I'm more spiritual than you are. That's not the point. But there's a willingness to forsake things for Christ. But then with the disciple after the scribe, it shows the focus that one should have on Christ and devotion that he is our all in all, and he's what we are following. So first of all, in forsaking the comforts of one's life in denial. Look at verses 19 and 20. Look what happens then in this context. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, "Teacher," it's an amazing thing for a scribe to refer to Christ as teacher, "I will follow you wherever you go." Pray a prayer with him. Have him sign a card. Baptize him quickly before he changes his mind. Take out an ad in the paper because, look, a scribe has come to Jesus. Look at all the publicity we'll get. But Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Is that what you expected to be said? We'll look at the scribe's profession, and then we'll look at Jesus' response, just as when we look at the second case, we'll look at the disciples' profession and Jesus' response. But the scribe professes, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and he calls him teacher. But isn't it a surprise that the scribe would come and profess a desire to follow Christ? Remember that scribes were generally very hostile against Jesus. They were the teachers, interpreters, and copiers of the law, and they were usually in cahoots with the Pharisees. And remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus antagonizes the scribes and Pharisees and says, "Your righteousness must exceed the legalistic righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." And he constantly in the sermon, and sometimes harshly, corrects both the teaching and the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. And so for the duration of Matthew's Gospels, the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes were constantly opposing Jesus. And they're trying to trick and catch him. And even Jesus predicts to his disciples that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests will betray him and put him to death. Of course, the disciples didn't understand this. And even near the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus pronounces multiple woes of judgments against the scribes for their hypocrisy and the perversion of the religion of God that he gave to his people. And now a scribe comes publicly and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And again, you'd think that Christ's reaction would be far different than what his reaction was. So why would Jesus respond this way to the scribe's profession? Jesus surprisingly pours cold water on the profession of the scribe by saying, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." That's certainly no seeker-sensitive response. It should remind you of the rich young ruler, which we've already mentioned. The rich young ruler seemed sincere, but Jesus knew his heart, and so he addressed what the rich young ruler needed to know, that he loved his stuff too much and he didn't recognize his own sin. And like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who seemed sincere, he also said, "Teacher." But Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart, and he addressed what he needed to know, that he needed to be born again, and he didn't understand what it meant to be saved. I think in the same way, Jesus knows the scribe's heart, that he does not fully understand who Jesus is and what Jesus requires to come to him. The scribe had not understood, nor he had counted the cost, that to follow Jesus means to submit to him as Lord and to identify with him and to possibly suffer for him. Maybe he's seeing all of the miracles and the healings and the buzz of the crowd. He says, "This is great. I want to be part of this. This is better than the crusty meetings with the Pharisees. I want to follow this guy." And Jesus sees the scribe's heart, and he lovingly deals with it, and he gives us insight and warning as well. As Jesus went through self-denial and sacrifice and service and suffering for his people must be prepared for the same thing as they follow him. When Jesus says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, what does that mean? When Jesus says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, basically he's saying, "Mr. Scribe, if you're going to follow me, you may not have the comforts of life either, as I did not have comforts in life." Foxes were plentiful at the time, but they were not appreciated. They would venture out with their rounds and be a danger to animals, domestic and farm animals, to eggs, to fruits, and they would wreak havoc with people's lives. But God even provided them with holes to return to after each venturing out. And birds were plentiful as well. Maybe they were appreciated. And even Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that God cares for the birds of the air and feeds them, and he provides them a place to nest and to stay. But Jesus says, in comparison to that, the Son of Man, the beloved Son of Man himself, when he came into the world that he created, he had no home and no place to sleep. He had to rely on friends, think Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Son of Man forsook many comforts of this life, though he deserved all the comforts of life as the Son of Man. And the point is, so the servant of the Master is not greater than the Master, in Jesus' words. And if you're going to follow Jesus, then be prepared to be treated the same way. You may possibly be called to lack the comforts of this life that you enjoy and even strive for. Do you still want to follow Jesus? It's not saying that a disciple of Jesus cannot have a home. Don't go home, so I better sell my house and go live on the street. It's not saying a disciple of Jesus cannot be rich and be gifted by God to have a wealth and many, many things of comfort. That's not the point. But the point is, what if Jesus would ask you to be without those comforts? In America, we're so well off, we really don't even relate to this. Because most often, those of us who are the worst off, we are richer than most people in the history of mankind, and still the most people in the world. And so for us, it's not even comforts that we have to do without, it's our desires and our wants. And even those things we struggle with doing without to follow Christ. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means that you don't have a nice home? A second or third car, even a nice car? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the salary that you'd like to have is not attainable? Because the time and the efforts that it takes to be spent on the things of Christ and the things of Christ's people would keep you from the ability to earn the money that you would desire and have the things you would desire? Are you willing to serve Christ and be a disciple of Christ and be willing to forego the nice things of life, the best schools for your kids, the best clothes for them, the activities that you'd like them to have, the prestige and honor that you would like to have? Are you willing to forego that for Christ, if that's what Christ desires for you, to serve him? Again, Christ is teaching that though we are saved by grace, it's not a cheap grace. There's a cost inherent in following Christ. Christ asks that we be willing to forsake the comforts of this life and to be willing to deny ourselves and deny the world for him, if that's where he takes us. In fact, he actually demands that you be willing not just to forsake the comforts of life, but to forsake all. Look to Luke chapter 14, please. In Luke chapter 14, look at verse 28. The context in Luke chapter 14 is after Jesus tells a multitude that to follow him, one must hate, not just love Christ more than your family, but he actually says here, you must hate your father and mother and your family. And again, the point is, you must love Christ more than anything else. You must bear your cross and come after him, or you cannot be his disciples, what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Count the cost in following Christ. In verse 31, or what king, in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. count the cost. In verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, I'll make sure you understand. It's not that if you forsake all, boom, you become a Christian. It's just you recognize who Christ is and what salvation of Christ is, and you're willing to do so if that's where Christ calls you. And so back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man to remind you that he can ask you of these things because he's the Son of Man. There's a cost inherent to following Christ, yes, but think of the cost that Christ willingly paid that we could follow him. And Christ refers to him as the Son of Man. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that phrase is used. He's the Son of Man to emphasize that he can indeed call you to these things and encouraging you to do so. The phrase Son of Man, which we looked at last month when we were looking at Daniel chapter 7 with our hymn of the month, the phrase Son of Man emphasizes both Christ's humanity and his sovereign messiahship. His humanity and his sovereign messiahship. In Psalm 8, we see that because of what Hebrews 2 says, that Christ fulfills the prophecy of the Son of Man who would be made lower than the angels, though he's God, but then would be crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he lived the perfect life. He died, he was buried, but he rose and he ascended to his rightful place on high. So we see the humanity of the Son of Man who was made lower than the angels, but then was crowned with glory and honor as king. But also shows his messiahship. In Daniel chapter 7, we read last month that he is like the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So Son of Man emphasizes his humanity and his identifying with us, that we can identify with him. So Jesus, when he says Son of Man, he reminds us of his humiliation on our behalf, that he had no place to rest his head so that we might find rest in him. And Son of Man emphasizes his messiahship that we might then trust and rest in him to follow him. Because he is our sovereign Messiah, rules a kingdom that is everlasting and will not pass away, with a people who are saved to serve him and guaranteed to become like him. And therefore we're encouraged and emboldened to love him all the more and to rejoice in the possibility of serving him and even suffering in his place. For we know that through what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us and what Christ has provided for us, we can, by his grace and his word and spirit, with his people, count the cost and find him worthy and serve him joyously as his disciples, as he calls us to do. So Jesus tells his disciples near the end of his warnings for them in John chapter 16, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world," which means that in Christ you will overcome the world as well. So we see that following Christ requires discipleship, and that discipleship requires the forsaking of the comforts of this life in denial. But then in verses 21 and 22, it's the focus on Christ and a devotion to him. The focus on Christ and a devotion to him, which is key. You've got to look to Christ. And so verses 21 and 22, "Then, secondly, another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Again, yikes. Follow me and let the dead. I just wanted to bury his father. Well, the scribe was too quick, or maybe too ready with his profession to follow Jesus, but now this disciple is too slow or too unready with his profession because he has a disclaimer. It's sort of like he's saying, "I really would like to follow you, but let me do these other things first." So he's looking at the disciple's profession. Why would he say, "Lord, let me bury my father first"? There's a lot of debate on that, and we really don't know the whole details because Matthew doesn't tell us. But I think it's important to note that the custom of the day at this time was that when somebody would die, he would be immediately buried that same day. And if it was a father, it would be the responsibility of the son to do the burying, and then an inheritance would be given to him. And therefore, that leads people to think, ah, this is like the rich young ruler. So I want to bury my father so I can get my money. I don't know. We don't know. Had his father already died? It's possible. I think it's unlikely, though, because if his father had just died, what was he doing here with Jesus? He was supposed to be back burying his father. So it's possible, but I don't think so. Was his father currently dying and he was waiting for him to pass away? Well, it's more possible. And this would allow him to be with Jesus at this time and have more of a sincere tug at his heart that my father's dying. But it also mean that maybe the inheritance waiting for him was what he really wanted. Or was his father even sick at all? I tend to think that's probably the case. But we don't know. But from Jesus' answer, we can assume, like the rich young ruler and like Nicodemus and the scribe, the underlying lack of commitment for Christ was there. And Jesus was lovingly exposing, that's not really your concern about your father. Your concern is you don't want to let go of your inheritance. You don't want to let go of your family and the things of this world. You're not willing to let go of those things and to love me first and to focus on me in devotion. Most likely the disciple is clinging to his father or his inheritance and he's unable to let go to follow Christ. And so then we look at Jesus' response. It is interesting, if we had time, I'm looking at the clock and we don't, but in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, he actually adds a few things that I think maybe helps us to see what's going on. In Luke's recording of this, in Luke chapter 9, he actually records that Jesus first said, "Follow me," to this man, and then the man actually replied, "Let me go bury my father." And then at the end, when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead," Jesus says, "Now go preach the gospel of the kingdom." And so it seems like with Jesus' words, he's more pointedly saying, you really don't want to follow me. You're still hanging on to these other things, and there's more important things for you to do. And Jesus also, I should say, Luke also records a third encounter. That Matthew, he likes a brevity of things to make his point. But Luke has a third encounter where a third person came and actually said, he actually does say, "Let me go back home first and say goodbye to my family." And then Jesus says, "The one who puts his hand on the plow and then turns back, he's not worthy to follow me." So the context of Luke makes it clear, I think, that this man, this second man, this disciple, was not willing to give up his life and his family and his things to follow Jesus. And so Jesus then says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." What does he mean by that? Well, he means let those who are spiritually dead attend to those things, those who are spiritually dead like them. Let those who are spiritually dead attend to those who are spiritually dead like them, and attend to the things and to the desires of those who are spiritually dead. But you, if you are spiritually alive in me, follow me and live for me like those who are spiritually alive. I think that's ultimately what Jesus is saying. And so the main point is that the one who's going to follow Christ, who wants to come to Christ in salvation, needs to have a focus on Christ as his first love and a loyalty to Christ as his first priority of devotion. You must love Jesus more than your father and mother and family. That's what he says in other places. Jesus demands supreme loyalty and love and devotion. He has the authority to do that as the God-man redeemer of one's soul and of his kingdom. He's the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure who is more worthy than anything or anyone else. I think it's interesting that Jesus' response to the scribe and the disciple mimic the sinner's necessary response of repentance and faith to come to Christ. With the scribe, the idea is like repentance. Repentance, as we've been learning, is turning from one's sin and seeing what it is to turn to Christ. And so with the scribe, we see we must be willing to turn away from and forsake the comforts and the hindrances of this life to follow Christ. With the disciple, I think we see a picture of faith, that then we must be able to see the worth and the work of Christ and be willing to pursue him in faith, focusing on him. And the irony, although all this discipleship thing and counting the cost seems scary, brother and sister, that's only where true joy and contentment comes in this life, by doing so. And so to close, I think it's interesting, if you peek at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, you see that Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. I wish we had a picture to see who were the disciples that followed him after he said, "Follow me." And Jesus teaches those who seek him for salvation that they must also follow him in discipleship, because you cannot separate Jesus the Savior from Jesus the Lord. He's not a divided Christ, and he must be received as and submitted to as both. And to follow Christ in discipleship, which is not an option according to Christ's own words, it entails both the negative and the positive. The negative of being willing to forsake the comforts of this life and to deny oneself as needed to follow him as he asks. But it has the positive of the desire to focus on Christ, devoted to him above all other people and all other things, to follow him. The Son of Man, the suffering servant Savior, who is the sovereign Messiah Lord, both identifies with us, and this call to forsake all and to focus and to follow. That's what he did. He provides, however, all we need to pursue him in this way, which is a key point. He provides all we need to pursue him in this way: a new heart, a clean conscience, his Spirit, his Word, prayer through him, his church, his intercession. So, Christian, renew your purpose and your priority and your practice to follow Jesus as he commands, with a willingness to forsake the comforts of this world and to focus on him. And use the resources that Christ has abundantly given to you. Pursue Christ in grace, depending on his Spirit, diligently and daily being in his Word and in prayer, and committing to the local church's people and meetings and accountability and encouragement. This is how you work out the salvation God has worked in you through Christ. And this is how you know the joy and thanksgiving that we learned about last week in 1 Thessalonians 5. But if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian, we plead with you to come to Christ now for salvation and transformation, desiring to follow him, even though it means a willingness to forsake the comforts of this world and to focus on him solely. Place your burdens on him who alone can give you rest. And then he promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Those are yokes and burdens of discipleship as well. For Christ does not demand anything from his people that he does not also provide for you to do. Repent of your sins, lay them at the foot of the cross of the Son of Man, and place your faith in his person and his work alone for salvation. And what about my dad? It was longer ago than I thought it was going to be. But what about my dad? Well, by God's grace, he did indeed come to realize that though there was a cost to count to be a Christian, Christ had paid the greater cost to redeem his soul from sin and hell and to transform him so that he could follow Christ. And my dad, by God's grace, repented of his sin and placed his faith in Christ the Redeemer, who promises to provide whatever else is needed to be able to follow him in discipleship. And knowing my dad's great aversion to being in, and especially to be underwater, it was with great joy that I could see God already working in him in forsaking the comforts of this life and focusing on Christ as he was baptized in full immersion. What a glorious day that was. O sinner, come to this sovereign Savior without delay. He freely saves and freely empowers you to follow him. And brethren, do not give up praying for lost loved ones, no matter how long you've been praying or no matter what the circumstances or what their age may be. Let us pray. Dear Father, I do pray that we would hear the words of Christ, but we'd also see the provision of Christ, that again, Christ does not call us to do anything that he does not also provide for us to do. And so he says, come, come to me for salvation and to follow me as Savior and Lord. And what he asks, he provides for, because it's all by grace. I pray, Lord, you'd help us, we who are yours, who are in the beloved Son, we have a renewed sense of commitment and discipleship to Christ and the things of Christ and the people of Christ. Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he seemed to mean it, that nothing else ultimately mattered. May that be the heartbeat of us individually and as a church. And I pray that those who are outside of Christ, they would see perhaps the shocking call to discipleship that Christ asks. But they'd also see the Christ who asks this and the provisions that he gives them and what he has done to redeem them from their sin, that they have no power over it. It takes the sovereign grace of Christ to do this, and that same sovereign grace will then transform them, that they might be able to follow him. And even if you call them to suffer for Christ, that affords greater joy than anything in this life. And it certainly points towards the greater joy in eternity as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.